Well, you have to be careful what you say from up here, because I said something. If you don't know what was happening earlier, I said something last Sunday about how I endeavor to stay alert and awake when I'm in a service, especially if I'm tired or weary, and so I always come prepared with a mint in my pocket or a candy or something to suck on and it helps me. And so I thought maybe we should do that. Maybe we should put some in the offering plate, and as they go by, you can just pick one out and hold on to it and use it during the preaching time. And I didn't tell them to do it. I guess I did indirectly, but I didn't know they were going to do that this morning. But did they make it all the way to the back? What happens when we give a pile of money and everything's covered up and got to go digging through there? We'll have to figure that one out. And then I got to thinking, sitting up here, now have we created dependency now? So now if we have a service where you don't have a candy in the plate, we're going to have trouble? I don't know. I'll have to think about that stuff later. It's time for preaching. All right. Some weeks ago, we began to address the doctrine of hell. There are many who used to believe in a literal hell, a place of conscious and eternal suffering for those who know not God, those who reject Jesus Christ, those who die in their sins. And many who used to believe it don't believe it anymore, and they use the Bible as their arguing place, and they go to the Old Testament specifically and particularly and try to argue against it. Well, we've done our best in the last several weeks to address what the Bible says. We've heard the words of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, speaking extensively as to the subject of hell and to the fact that it does have literal fire and there is a literal suffering there and torment. And I, of course, told you that I don't want to believe as a man, as a human being, I don't want to believe in the doctrine of hell. I don't want to accept that that would be the reality, but it is the reality. I don't believe my heart tells me. I believe what the Scripture tells me. The Bible is the revealed truth of a living God. And God has unquestionably taught us about hell. And so I won't go back and re-preach those messages, but it's very definitely a doctrine in the Bible. And we've looked at several aspects of it. And we've looked at Old Testament and New Testament. And we took time to learn that the reason some can use Old Testament verses to say that or suggest that the grave or hell is just another word for the grave, and it's a place where the departed bodies of men go and that's it, there is no conscious suffering, is due to the fact that the Bible is a progressive revelation. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, we read that God has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel, is what brought to light, brought to our attention, and gave us assurance that there's something beyond the grave, that there is life everlasting, and there is eternal life, and there is eternal death. And so much of what the Old Testament Scriptures say, we just don't hear everything in the Old Testament because Christ had not yet come. Although we did go and visit several places, or a couple of places anyway, in the Old Testament, where God had revealed to his saints that there was life beyond the grave, that the departed spirits of men were in conscious existence elsewhere, and that men knew about a coming resurrection and the glory of God and knew about judgment and so forth. But the human heart is filled with questions like, how can a loving God send good people to hell? How can that be fair? An eternal punishment for a temporal transgression? And so there's a lot of questions that abound about fairness and about how a God who professes to be a God of love and mercy and grace and compassion can do that. So last Sunday morning, we took a little journey through the Old Testament. We started in Romans, in the New Testament, where Paul said that some of us despise the goodness and long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And so we went back in the Old Testament and journeyed through the Old Testament. And when God wanted to be known, when God was asked to reveal himself to man, he revealed himself as good, as long-suffering, as ready to forgive and ready to pardon and compassionate. And we followed that theme of long-suffering all the way through the Old Testament. And we ended in the New Testament, the book of 1 Peter, where Paul mentions Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison, which were there because of the law, as a result of the flood. And he refers to that time period as the time of God's long suffering, when the long suffering of God waited. And we talked about how those people who suffered God's wrath in the flood had many, many, many years and much opportunity to repent and to change their mind and to change their heart. And we saw the example of the Ninevites under the preaching of Jonah. God had said through Jonah's preaching, you're going to be destroyed, overthrown in 40 days. And when the king heard that message, he told the people, let's repent. And I want everybody to fast. I want everybody to wear sackcloth and ashes. I want you to pray night and day. For who can tell if God will repent himself of the evil that he thought to do to us? And God did repent, and God answered them. He gave them that opportunity, and they responded, and God spared them his judgment. So we emphasize that whatever we think about the doctrine of hell, let's be careful about assassinating the character of God who allows men to go there, because all through the Old Testament, it was very plain. God said, I don't want you to go there, and I'm long-suffering, and I'm willing to pardon, and I'm keeping mercy for thousands, and on it went. Well, we're going to look at that same theme again, but would you go back for a moment to what Brother Peter read in your hearing a few minutes ago, Psalm chapter 53. Psalm 53, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. It's not Pastor McLean. It's the Holy Spirit of God in Scripture who describes you as a fool if you say no to God. If you say there is no God, if you deny the revelation of God, if you deny the revealed truth that God has given, you're a fool. Now I want you to notice in verses 1 and 3, a simple statement. At the end of verse 1, there is none that doeth good. The end of verse 3 again, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. None that doeth good, no, not one. If you have a pen and you're making notes, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The question, why would a loving God send good men and good people to hell, forgets the truth revealed in Scripture that there is no good person. There's none good. No, not one. When Jesus walked among men, they came up to him one day and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. God is good. And of course, he was God come in flesh. But they weren't recognizing that. But they were saying, you're calling me a man good? Well, the scripture saying is what he's implying. The scripture says there's none good. No, not one. Folks, when you think about it and you look at God and say, how can a loving God, a caring God, a merciful God, send good men to hell? There's none good. God's standard is perfection. God is good. God is alone perfect. We all fall short of that standard. But here's what we're trying to say, what we tried to say last Sunday morning, what we're going to look at again this Sunday morning. That same God is willing to perfect you. That same God who says you are not good is willing to make you good. He is willing to impute the righteousness of His Son to your account if you will repent and recognize your sin before Him and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So when you hear that question, why would God send good people to hell? God doesn't send them to hell. And by the way, we're going to learn that in just a moment. They send themselves there. They choose to go there. But you need to remember that the Scripture declares there's none good but God, none that doeth good, no, not one. Did you know this, and your personal experience will teach you this unless you choose to ignore it? If your children do anything good today, if you do anything good today, it's because you were taught to do it. People respect other people because they're taught to respect people. People respect their elders because they're taught to respect elders, not because it's in their heart. And you can see a lot of young people in this world that are growing up that were not taught to respect their elders and were not taught to obey and not taught to do good, and they are evil. The thoughts of their heart are coming out and they're rebelling and they're causing anarchy and problems. You have to teach men to be good. You know why? Because there is none good. Not by God's standard. And yet that same God said, I'm good. And in my goodness, I will offer you my righteousness. I will take your place as a sinner and I will suffer your judgment and allow you to be set free and to be declared righteous. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are in Christ Jesus, them that believe. He hath perfected. God is willing to perfect you. God is willing to give you perfection. You don't have it, I don't have it, but God is willing to give it to us. All right, let's go back to Romans now. And if you'll allow me, I'm going to backtrack again for a moment because we did go to Romans chapter 1 earlier in our study, and we talked about man being without excuse. Romans chapter 1 said the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's verse 18 of chapter 1. Why? Because that which may be known of God is made manifest. Do you remember us talking about that? If you or your neighbor goes to hell, you will only do so because you jumped several hurdles on the way. Hurdle number one, creation. Again, the Scripture says, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show this handiwork. Men have to jump over what creation clearly displays to them, that there is a God, and that that God is just and fair and righteous and good. They have to jump that hurdle in order to go to hell. Hurdle number two, you have to jump the hurdle of your conscience. Not just creation, but conscience. It's in you. Look at verse 19 again. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Look at verse number 14 of chapter 2, Romans 2:14. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, so they weren't the people given the law of Moses, they weren't familiar with the law of Moses, when they do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Why do children hide? Why did Adam and Eve hide when they sinned against God, when they transgressed God? Why do children hide when they've done something they believe is wrong? Their conscience tells them they're in trouble. Their conscience tells them, you need to stay out of the sight of mom and dad. And when mom and dad see them, and though mom and dad see clear incontrovertible evidence, and they say, did you get the cookie jar? Or have you been eating the jelly or the peanut butter? It's all over their mouth. No. They have a conscience. You know right from wrong in your heart. You have to jump the hurdle of creation. You have to jump the hurdle of conscience. You have to jump the hurdle of Christ. Never a man spoke like that man. You have to jump over the fact that there was a man in human history by the name of Jesus who was called Christ, who lived and died and was never recorded one sin. There was never any fault found in him. And he said he was come from heaven to take the sins of the world upon his shoulders. He was come to show us God. He was come to reveal God. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And the words that I speak unto you are the words of my Father, which he speaks unto me. And so you have to ignore all of that. If you go to hell, it's because you've jumped over the hurdle of creation and its testimony, the hurdle of your conscience, the hurdle of Christ, and the hurdle of the Comforter. In John chapter 16, Jesus is about to leave his disciples, and he says to them, I will send you the Comforter. And when the Comforters come, John 16 and verse 8, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Now listen to the next verse, verse 9. Of sin, because they commit adultery. No, that's not what he said. He will convict them of sin because they commit murder. No, that's not what it said. The law already convicts them of that. Are you understand? Their conscience already convicts them of that. The Holy Spirit will convict them of sin, verse number 9, because they believe not in me. Dear friend, anybody that goes to hell is going there because they've jumped several hurdles that God has placed in their way because he loves them and because he doesn't want them to go there. He didn't create hell for them. He created for the devil and his angels. But we are leaving him without any choice. And then how about the hurdle of compassion? How about a godly mom, a godly dad, a praying Sunday school teacher, a preacher who faithfully preached the word of God, the witness of friends and family and peers, I mean, that have pled with you and wept with you and wept over you and prayed for you. Fire burns. Water drowns. Electricity can kill. Gravity kills. And we have no arguments with that. We have observed it, we've heard it, we've been taught it, we've observed it, we've seen it, and so we avoid it. We show respect to the fire, we show respect to the water, we show respect to the electricity, we show respect to gravity. God judges in wrath the sins of man. And we show no respect for that. We've been told, we've been warned, we've been given the knowledge that God is holy, just, and righteous, but that he's above all good and merciful and long-suffering, and if you'll turn from your sin, he will pardon you and forgive you, and yet while we will do that, we'll show that respect to everything else in order to save our lives, in order to save eternal life, we will reject God. That's a fool, my friend. The fool has said in his heart, no, God. Reveal truth, and we just sloughing off. Romans 2. We were here last week, but we're coming back again. Therefore, verse 1, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Watch, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doest such things, and you do the same, you do us the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? or despise? Do you look down on? Do you count as insignificant or small or of no account? Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's why God has revealed his goodness to you, so that you would have a reason to turn from your sin. Sin has a grip on you. Sin has a deceptive power and bonds and holds you in bonds and enslaves you. But the goodness of God, his love, his mercy, his tenderness is pleading with you, and it's meant to bring you, to turn you against your sin and its penalty and bring you to goodness. So notice the words, despisest thou the riches, the wealth of his goodness. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest, there's that word again, wealth, riches, instead of looking at the wealth of goodness and forbearance and long-suffering in God, because of the hardness of your heart, you gather treasure. You treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You just keep poking the bear with no meaning, no disrespect to God. You keep flaunting your sin in the face of a holy God. And in his long suffering and mercy, he has a deep well of it. It's a treasure. It's a great storehouse. But you think little of that. And instead of amazed at how God puts up with you and how God has allowed you to draw another breath and you woke up again this morning, even though you've sinned again and even though you despise his goodness, you are every day, instead of valuing and being led by the riches of his goodness, you are laying up riches. You are treasuring up unto yourself wrath. Do you get that? You are asking for it. You are saying, I don't care. And you still want to ask the question why a loving God would, or why a good God would send, a loving God would send a good man to hell? There are no good men. And we're treasuring up wrath unto ourselves. Wow. Go to chapter 9, and maybe this will help us a great deal here. Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapters 1 to 8, we have doctrine. And Paul is dealing with the wonderful truth of man's sinfulness, God's salvation, and how it applies to our life. It's a wonderful treatise. Romans 1 to 8. Wow. If you study nothing else in the Bible, you ought to study Romans chapter 1 to verse 8. But then somebody says, well, what about the Jewish people? We know they were God's covenant people. Now God is reaching out to the Gentile world. What's with the Jews? And so chapters 9, 10, and 11, God answers that question. And in the midst of answering that question, we read these verses in Romans chapter 9. And let's start in verse number 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who will argue with God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it? So think in your mind of a potter sitting at his wheel. He's taken clay and he's formed a vessel on the wheel. Shall the vessel say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? Will the vessel argue? What right, what power, what strength does the vessel have? Wouldn't be anything without the potter, right? Hath not the potter power over the clay, verse 21? Of the same lump, it's up to the potter what he wants to do. Of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. If he decides to take the clay and make a vessel that nobody wants and that's used for repugnant purposes, that's the potter's right. And we argue against that? Now look at verse 22. What if God, willing to make his wrath and to make his power known, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known. Stop right there. The suggestion is that God has power and wrath. God experiences wrath and he has power. What if God, willing to show his wrath, to demonstrate his wrath, and to make his power known, endured, watch, with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? There were people who died under the wrath of God who would not bend their neck. They would not bow to God. They would not obey him. They would not submit to him. They would not turn from their sin. But when it says vessels fitted to destruction, the word fitted it carries the idea that they have made themselves ready for. It's not that God chose them for destruction, but they made themselves ready for destruction. So God destroys them. For what reason? That he might, the suggestion is for two reasons. Number one, that he might show his wrath over sin and demonstrate his power. So God has bestowed his wrath and judgment upon them so that all the rest of us might be warned. In long suffering, he bore with them a long, long time, but finally their cup was filled up, the cup of indignation, and they had fitted themselves completely. They were perfectly ready for destruction because they came to the point where there was no change in them or could be no change, and God, who had endured them with much long suffering, now has passed judgment upon them to demonstrate his wrath against sin and his power. You got it? Now let's think about that. Well, let's read one more verse. And verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. We have two types of vessels in the hand of the potter here, verse 22 and verse 23. Vessels of wrath in verse 22, vessels of mercy in verse 23. Do you remember Jeremiah's visit to the potter's house? Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah said, I watched, and behold, the potter wrought a vessel, he wrought a work on the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred. It was ruined. Something happened to it in the hand of the potter. So he made it again. That's his long suffering. That's his patience. He made it again, another vessel. Now keep that picture in your mind. Think about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, and let's compare them. In both cases, they are formed by the potter. Are you with me? The vessel of wrath and the vessel of mercy. The vessel of wrath differs from the vessel of mercy in that for whatever reason, that clay on the wheel will not submit itself, will not yield itself. Maybe it's got impurities in it, pieces of gravel or sand that haven't been cleansed out. Maybe it's got air pockets in it, whatever, but it will not yield to the hands of the potter. So the potter has picked the clay, he's put it on the wheel, he's working with it, but it's something in the clay that the clay will not respond to the potter. He makes the vessel, but it's one that resists his work. Over here, the vessel of mercy is the clay that is yielded to him and offers no resistance and doesn't fight and doesn't rebel, but just simply yields to the gentle pressures of the potter and all that he does, and it yields to his hands. And then number three, so I've already hinted at this, vessel of wrath enjoys his long suffering. He makes it again, another vessel. And a potter doesn't quit on clay the first time. He'll keep working with it, and he'll keep working with it until a certain point. So it's enjoying long suffering, and so the vessel of mercy, both formed by the potter, both enjoying the long suffering of the potter, but the one resisting his will, the other yielding to his will. So the vessel of wrath, eventually, because of its resistance, eventually the potter stops. The potter eventually rejects the clay, and the clay is thrown out, is destroyed, is cast out from the presence of the potter and into the field. And the vessel of mercy eventually is perfected and put on display as the work of the potter. But in both cases, those ultimate ends do not happen until the one clay has totally, completely proven its unfitness to the hands of the potter. will not yield, will not, he can't do anything with it because it won't allow him to. And on the other side, the other will yield and submit and allow him to perfect them. Therefore, he makes them a vessel of mercy. And by the way, notice the words again. When it says the vessels of wrath are fitted to destruction, the idea inherent is that they have brought this upon themselves. They have created it themselves. But on the vessel of mercy, it has nothing to do with you. He had before appeared. He decided in both cases to put his mercy on the clay. He decided to make something of the clay. He chose it. The clay didn't volunteer or offer. He chose it. He set his love upon it. He took you and he made you. So it's all mercy. You're a vessel of mercy. Mercy means you're not given what you deserve. You don't deserve any better than that one. But because you yield to his gracious influence and you yield to the truth and you allow him to mold and shape and lead and guide your life, you then are a vessel recipient of mercy rather than of wrath. And by the way, verse 24, Paul is writing to a Gentile church in the New Testament age or Gentile Christians. And so he's talking about Israel and he's talking about God's choice and how we understand that God has allowed some to be judged and some to be spared. And then he says, verse 24, even us. He hath prepared, verse 23 ends, he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, referring to you and I, so the same truth. Listen to me, folks. You and I can destroy ourselves fast enough without God's help. But we absolutely, positively, unequivocally cannot save ourselves. We can destroy ourselves, but we cannot save ourselves. Sinners fit themselves for hell, for destruction. Saints are prepared by God for heaven. They don't go there because they deserve it. They don't go there because they're any better. They go there because they've yielded to the gracious hands of Almighty God, their Creator, and they've bowed before Him and submitted to Him and surrendered to Him, turned from their sin and just yielded their lives. And He prepares them for heaven and makes them fit residents and subjects of heaven. Hey, think about your own life. You're created in the image of God by Bible terms. Have you ever heard these statements or made them? That's two strikes against you. What are you saying? You're saying, I've let it go once, I've let it go twice, but strike three, you're out. That's two strikes. Or, you are trying my patience. Hello, Mom. Dad, did you ever say it? Son, daughter, you are trying my patience. What you're saying is, I am suffering long with you. There's going to be an end of that long suffering soon. I can't take much more of this. I won't take much more of this. Or you are coming to the end of the line. We're familiar with that. And we would think God does not have an end of the line. It has nothing to do with his unwillingness to save you and show you mercy and love. It has everything to do with your stubborn, hard, impenitent heart, thinking you're better than God, being a fool, saying, no, God, no. You're unjust and unfair and unloving. No, what you're saying is you're a fool because you despise the riches of his goodness and long-suffering and forbearance. And instead choose to treasure up. Just keep piling it in. Keep heaping it up. More and more the record of your transgressions against God. So that when he does allow you to have your choice and to go into hell, there will be no accusation against him. Because the record will be plain and clear. What you chose. What I chose. There's only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who say to God, thy will be done. And secondly, those to whom God says, thy will be done. But he never says that until the cup is full. He never says that until he has given you one hurdle after another hurdle after another, and you jump one and he puts another one there and another one, and his long suffering and mercy just keeps on and keeps on, but you keep jumping them and heaping up more and more wrath unto yourself. Two kinds of people in this world. Which one are you? The one who has bowed and said, Father, thy will be done. I confess my sin against you, and I repent of my sin, and I throw myself upon your mercy, believing that Jesus died and paid for my sin. I embrace the cross. Have you done that, or are you the kind of person to whom God is going to say one day, you're coming to the end of the line? That's twice. And finally says, all right. All right. In spite of all my pleading, in spite of all the preaching, in spite of all my warning, you've said, I don't want God. All right. Thy will be done. And you will leave the presence. And by the way, you can argue all you want about whether or not there's fire in hell, but listen to this. Jesus bore the punishment for my sin. He bore the wrath of God on the cross for my sin. Do you hear one word of Jesus on the cross complaining about physical pain? His bones are pulled out of joint. He did say, I thirst. But does he complain about the smiting in the face and the crown of thorns pressed into his brow and the beating and the blood pouring in rivers down his back and his humiliation, his nakedness? No, you only hear one cry from the cross, one statement of Jesus about what troubles him, and it is this: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What are you worried about whether or not there's fire in hell for? Jesus said there was. What you better understand is that the eternal Son of God separated from the presence of God the Father momentarily because of your sin and mine, found that more difficult to bear than any physical suffering, than any physical pain. He was crying out because he was forsaken of God. And when you say, as a fool, no God, despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance, one day he will say, thy will be done. And he will banish you from his presence. And that locale is called hell. And whether there's fire or not, you will never again know the gracious voice of God, the pleading of God, the love of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God. By the way, there is none good but God. So you've just said goodbye to everything that's good. And those who are in hell with you are not good. And you will never know good again in your life. Hell is a reality, my friend, not because I want it to be, because Jesus said it was, because God has revealed it. That's a truth of the Word of God. But you don't have to go there. It's not a matter of a good God sending good people to hell. It's a matter of men and women choosing to go, despising the riches of His goodness. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I want you to look at one verse of Scripture and we're done. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. In this chapter, for time's sake, I won't read all of it, but Peter is reminding the readers of the promise that Jesus is coming again. And he said, before that happens, there are going to be a lot of scoffers come in the last days, saying, where's the promise of his coming? He said in verse number 8, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Don't be without understanding or knowledge of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. God's not bound by time. To us, what's 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. If he said he's coming back, it may seem to you a long time. To him, it's not. But then he says, the Lord is not slack. He's not unfaithful concerning his promise. He doesn't go back in his promises. He's not negligent. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, or toward us, He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Oh, he's coming and judgment is coming. You can scoff all you want because it's been a long time, but I'm telling you, it's been a long time because God is full of mercy and long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody not to have a chance to repent and not to have a chance to believe. And then look at verse number 15. An account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. In other words, the reason God suffers long with sinners is because he wants you to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Perhaps these won't be apt illustrations to some, but maybe they will to others. Somebody spoke to me the other day about the possibility of purchasing a car. I have two vehicles right now, and the one that we kind of designate them my car and her car. The car she has is a 1999 Toyota. And somebody was driving it a couple of times and backed up and damaged that car. So it's got visible physical damage. Nothing that keeps the car from running, but visible physical damage. And it's rusting out. And it seems like the springs and the shocks and all of that are not working well. You feel everything. But every time you start it, it boom, starts right up. Just turned over 300,000 kilometers. Runs smooth, has power, has pickup. I like it. I don't like it for getting in and out of because it's too low to the ground and my knees complain every time I have to do it. But I was thinking about, would I like to buy this other car? It's 9 years newer, has 70,000 kilometers less, has some new parts on it and things that probably are different than mine. And you know what I'm thinking? Do I want to give up this old car? Have you ever just not wanted to give up on something? Did you ever have a hockey stick that, man, you scored some goals and you loved it. It was comfortable in your hand. You taped it. You fixed it. You don't want another stick. They may be prettier. They may look nicer. They look sharper. But you're comfortable with your... Are you listening to me? Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you have a comfortable old shirt or sweater, man, that your wives tried to get you to throw out a long time ago? But you like that sweater. It's comfortable and you love it. There's something about it. You're attached to it. Are you with me? You suffer long. You are not willing to throw it on the trash heap. You're not willing. I'm thinking to myself, who's going to get this car? What am I? I'm thinking, okay, I'll buy the other car and I'll just take the plates off of this and the insurance off. I'll keep it in case I need it later or if I want to drive it. And I'm thinking, that you're unreasonable. That's not even smart. But I'm thinking that because I'm attached to this car has been a smooth running, good car, powerful car, dependable car. I don't want to give up on it. I used to have a ball glove I didn't want to give up on. Have you seen some of the ball gloves that some of the pros play with? In the playoffs this year, the Blue Jays, they were showing some of their gloves. They are pitiful. They've got brand new gloves and money to buy a glove for every game if they want a brand new glove. But they've got a glove that's broken in, that's comfortable, that they like, and they showed some of them on screen. Some of them don't have any more laces between these fingers and this and that, and they still play with them. They still risk. Why? Because they can't give it up. They love the glove. Are you with me? How about the old house that you don't want to give up? You don't want to leave because there's so many memories. And yeah, it's falling apart. And yeah, it seems like you're putting more money into it, but it's an old friend. How about the old pet you don't want to get rid of or you won't put down? I'm simply saying to you, if that's your heart and you're not good, don't you understand the heart of God, who is good, who is perfect? He doesn't want to let go of a single one of his creation. He doesn't want one of them to be ruined. He doesn't want one of them to perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why'd he do it? Because he doesn't want anybody to perish. Why is he long-suffering? Because he doesn't want to give up on that relationship. He made you. He knows you. He loves you. He had a plan and a purpose for your life. He wants you to get straightened out. He wants you to finally get it. He wants you to bend and bow to him. But eventually, you got to let go of the stick. You got to give up the glove. You got to let go of the car. And eventually God has to say, with tears streaming down his face, like Jesus did, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, how often I would have, but you would not. I would have gathered you. I would have saved you, but you would not. You refused. Father in heaven, please help us as we ponder these truths. Oh, fill our eyes with tears. Fill our hearts with compassion. Oh God, forgive us for despising the riches, the wealth, the treasure, the storehouse of your goodness, your mercy, and your long suffering. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Everyone here alive today who did not pass away in this past week, it's because of your mercy. Oh, how vast. It's not because we didn't sin. It's not because we didn't fail you. It's not because we're so good. It's because of your mercy. Help us, Lord. Please move in our hearts. Any hardened heart and hardened sinner and penitent sinner in this place this morning, Father, win them by your mercy. Woo them to Calvary this morning. Oh, God, help us. We don't like the doctrine of hell, but we sure treasure and do love and so thankful for mercy and for grace and for the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. Help us this morning to be wise and not fools. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together, please.